You're going back to 2 Samuel tonight, and with the Lord's help, we're going to be done after tonight. We are going to, as it were, lay David to rest tonight. Been a lot of time. Some people might feel like, feel like I've lived his life already, but nonetheless, we've spent a lot of time in the life of David, but we're going to finish up tonight. There's a lot to talk about in the life of David, a lot that, believe it or not, that's been left unsaid, but by the Lord's grace, we're going to continue on. We started last week at looking at the conclusion of 2 Samuel. Said there are six sections there, and I gave you an outline, and you may still have that. And in basically, the purpose of my outline was to get you to notice how the writer brings some things full circle within this conclusion. I mentioned to you in these last chapters, chapters 21 through chapter 24, they are not in chronological order. They are not written as the normal linear progression of this book would go, but it's written a little differently. It's more thematic, and we mentioned last week the first and the last chapter there and tied those two together, and there was a theme in those verses, the first section and the last section, God's anger and David's atonement, and we looked at that together. And tonight, we're going to look at the next sections and try to finish up here in 2 Samuel. And what we're going to close out, I think, is a fitting ending for David. We could go into 1 Kings and do a lesson there about his death, but we're not going to do that. I got somewhere else we feel like we need to go. But 2 Samuel tonight is where we're going to be looking. Chapter 21 is where we're going to start, and then we're going to tie that to chapter 23 and move from there. But if I could just title this, it would simply be The Death of David, because this is a very fitting point. These things, if you will, these themes that the writer is trying to drive home at the end of this book are important for us to understand, not only about David, but I believe there's some connection here for us as New Testament believers, because all Scripture is profitable. But that's what we're going to look at tonight, simply the death of David. Let's pray over the teaching of God's Word tonight and ask Him to minister. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We ask that You administer through Your Word. Show us ourselves, Lord, and show us our Savior. And let the book live to us, Lord. Let it come alive in our hearts and show us wonderful things from Your Word. And Father, we thank You for this time we've spent with David. There's been many hours spent in study and less hours spent teaching. But I pray, Lord, that You would make something here profitable for Your glory. And I pray that You'd give our hearts an understanding that only comes from You. And let the book live to us tonight, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. If you got your Bible, 2 Samuel 21, we'll begin in verse 15. They're looking, has been our custom, especially in this last section. We're not going to do a lot of reading. I trust that maybe you've done some reading here, or maybe you're familiar with this in some aspect. I'm going to try to go through this and make some comments. But there is two sections here in the closing of this book where he talks about, the writer brings up specifically the heroic men of David. And this is the first time in 2 Samuel 21, verses 15 through 22. In this little small section here, if I could title it, I would simply put it this way: a new generation of giant killers. A new generation of giant killers. This section here is not, as the rest of the book primarily has been, it's not a section of a narrative or of story. There's a little bit of narrative involved, but it's primarily just a recount of some different men who killed some mighty Philistines. And we're told there in verse 15 that the Philistines go to war against Israel again. And this most likely happens near the end of David's reign. And they're back at it again. The age-old enemy of Israel, the Philistines, are back trying to wreak havoc in Israel. And while we cannot pinpoint the exact time of this battle with the Philistines, we do discover that this would be one of the last last times that David is going to go out to war with his men. And we're going to see that in just a moment. It's going to be one of the last times. So this cues us in to the fact that chapter 21, verses 15 through 22 take place at the end or near the end of David's rule sometime in there. And the Philistines are attacking. They're out on the battlefield. And the Bible tells us that David's life was threatened by one of the descendants of Goliath named Ishbibenob is his name. He's one of the children or grandchildren, however that may be, because the term that is used there can reference either son or grandson of Goliath. And he's one of the descendants of Goliath that David had killed all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And David has lived long enough at this point to see either the son or the grandson of Goliath and be out on the battlefield against him. But this story doesn't take place quite like the first time. 1 Samuel 17, I remember what happens there. David goes out. Is there not a cause? And he stands up and he defeats Goliath. But this time the Bible tells us that David waxed faint. I believe is how the King James words it there. And the giant here was getting ready to kill David. But thank God the Lord had somebody waiting in the wings. Abishai, the same one we've heard from several times, is going to rescue David here, and he kills the Philistine giant. He's going to provide some protection for David here. And then after this takes place, after the giant is killed and Abishai realizes how close it was for David to being killed by the giant, he advises David to cease his active military duty. And his reason for David doing this apparently is because David is older now. And he said, like the light of Israel, if David perishes on the battlefield, all Israel will be plunged into darkness. It's interesting that he compares David to that there. He said, in other words, David, we need you alive. We need you active. We need you leading the battle. We don't need you fighting in the battle. And perhaps it's time for you to cease your active military career. And from what we understand, David heeds his advice. And after this point, he's not going to fight on the battlefield anymore. He may be a general, he may be leading from the background, but he's not going to be fighting on the battlefield. And the rest of chapter 21 here, we're giving three other accounts of relatives of the giant Goliath who are killed by some of the followers of David. All these men who are killed are abnormally large and skilled in warfare. Now you notice that it's some of David's brave men who kill these four giants. We just talked about Abishai. He kills Ishbibenob. Sabaki kills Saph, which is another descendant of Goliath. Elhanan killed Goliath's brother named Lami. We find that in 1 Corinthians 20 and 5. And Jonathan, which is not Jonathan the son of Saul, but Jonathan, David's nephew, killed an unnamed descendant of Goliath who had six fingers on each hand and six toes. So just kind of an interesting account here, right? You know, we have these men, these followers of David, killing these giants. And at first reading of this, have you ever read across this and wondered, well, why is this thrown in here now? Have you wondered? I mean, maybe you haven't, maybe you already had the answer, but just a couple comments I want to make about this section, about these giant killers here. I believe the writer is wanting to leave us with more than just some interesting stories about giant men and giant killers. I think one thing he wants to share with us, and he reminds us here, is that David is not immortal. He gets old. He's unable to go out and do as he did when he was younger. He's unable to fight like he used to fight. But just because David was passing off the scene, he also wants to remind us here, I believe, in a roundabout way, that David was, in fact, a successful leader. And you say, well, where do you get that out of these verses? Well, simply this. Remember under Saul's leadership when Goliath came out on the battlefield? How many followers of Saul, how many servants of Saul were willing to go to battle against Goliath? Not one of them. Exactly none of them. For 40 days, Oh, Goliath went out to the battlefield and he defied the armies of the living God. And nobody in the camp of Saul was willing to go out and fight against him. But here in 2 Samuel chapter 21, we find no less than four men who were followers of David who were willing to go out to the battlefield and face giants just like David faced. You know what? That leads me to believe that David was successful in his leadership in some way. Oh, yes. Saul had no one to face Goliath because he himself was unwilling to face Goliath. But David faced his Goliath while he could, thus leaving an example to those behind him that they could face their giants whenever they arose, even if David was no longer able to fight. So I think we should know the fact that the success of David's leadership outlasted and outlived him, because while he was alive, he was able to train men after his example of trust in God. Oh, there would be more giants to come. David undoubtedly may have known. Maybe they had heard about some of these other giants that down there in the land of Philistia. And he understood that. But, oh, David wasn't going to be the one to have to fight them. There would be other men to step up, take on the mantle, and become giant killers like David. That leads me to believe that David had been somewhat successful in his leadership. In spite of his failures, in spite of his shortcomings, in spite of his sin, he had managed to pass something on to the next generation, some godly courage that would stand up and say, David might not be able to come out and fight Goliath, oh, but we can fight against the giants of our day. I think there's an excellent point that could be made to those in leadership here, that our purpose in leading is not simply so we can fight all the battles. Well, while we're able, I'm a young man still, I think I've got some fights left in me. But there may come a day when I don't have much fight left in me. Oh, but I pray that there's somebody following behind me, and more than one somebody who can stand up and face the giants of their day. Because just because I pass off the scene doesn't mean there's going to be problems that just all of a sudden vanish. They're going to face their problems, but David here is able to have enough leadership in his lifetime, a man after God's own heart, enough courage to do the will of God, that I believe it becomes, if you will, infectious among his men. Because here we see these four men that are willing to stand up against giants and kill giants, much like the example of David. So that first section, a new generation of giant killers. Let's compare it to 2 Samuel 23. And if you go there, verses 8 through 39, don't worry, we're not going through this verse by verse, but let me just tell you, this is more of David's mighty men. And this time, it's men that follow David's lead. Remember, we're connecting these sections together. And so here, the first time in chapter 21, he brings up four mighty men. Here, he's going to bring up way more than four. In fact, there's going to be 37 mentioned at the end of this chapter, and 9 mentioned in verses 8 through, I think it's verse 14. If my memory serves me correct. But this section, once again, is not a narrative, maybe, but it's rather a catalog of some of the mighty men who followed David. In fact, if your Bible has subheadings in it, you may have something like this. Mine says David's mighty men, or something along those lines. David's mighty men of valor, I believe some of them read. And this section is a catalog of some of these men. It begins with three men who are called out by name, who performed mighty deeds. First of all, we have Adino. He slew 800 men at one time. Second of all, we're told about Eliezer. He fought off the Philistines when his fellow soldiers had retreated. They returned only to strip the slain. And when the battle was over, we're told that his hand clave unto his sword. In other words, he fought in the battle until he couldn't even turn his sword loose. What an interesting story, right? Then we have Shammah. Anybody remember Shammah? What did Shammah do? old Shama in the middle of the pea patch. Anybody ever heard something along those lines? Him standing up, and it was the time of harvest, and the Philistines come down there. First Chronicles gives a little bit more detailed account of it. The Philistines come down there to rob and to plunder at the time of harvest, and everybody else runs away. Oh, but Shama says, no, this is my pea patch. It was my father's before me. It's an inheritance, and I'm not going to run. I'm going to stand and fight, and I'll die in this pea patch before I let the Philistines, the enemies of God, take it away from me. Oh, another man of courage. And I believe each one of these men, these followers of David, had learned something about godly courage from David himself. They had seen that fleshed out before them here. And I believe that's why they're included here as the men of David, because they had seen something enacted in the life of David, an example that was worth following, especially on the battlefield. Then after these three men who are named, we get three unnamed men. Then they came to David when he was in the cave of Adullam. We don't know who they were by name. When Bethlehem was in the hands of the Philistines. And there David, I don't know if it was a passing comment or a direct comment. I believe it was more of a passing comment. He expressed how there was a well over against Bethlehem. And how, if you remember, where was David from? He's from the region of Bethlehem. Remember Ruth and Boaz? You know, remember the story? Connect the dots here. And you understand, he expressed, there's a well down there by Bethlehem, and I'd love to have some water from it. And maybe just a passing comment. Well, these three men took it as, if you would, a direct order. They said, we're going to go down there. They break through the host of the Philistines, and they get water at the cost of their lives almost. They risk their lives to go down there and get water for David because he had expressed how much he would like to have water. Well, they bring it back to him and they hand it to him and they say, this is from, I can almost picture the scene, this is from that well that you spoke of over there by Bethlehem. And what does David do with it? Takes and pours it out on the ground. Why? He said, because. He said, I can't do this. He said, this is basically the blood of these men. These men could have died giving me this. I'm not going to drink it. I'm going to offer it unto the Lord like a drink offering is what he does there. It's a beautiful scene. But yet, nonetheless, we see three men here willing to risk life and limb for their loyalty to David. And I believe ultimately because of some courage that David had expressed in their own lives. They had seen that. After this, two more men are mentioned along with some stories. Abishai, how he killed 300 men and was commander of some three mighty men in verse 16. Though not one of those three men. Then we have Benaiah. He killed two lion-like heroes of Moab, and he also killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Now let me just stop right here and just say this. Who was the last person we read about in the accounts of Samuel killing a lion? No, David. In the accounts of Samuel. Now, yes, we know Samson did, but in the accounts of, remember what David said when he went out there to fight and Saul said, you can't fight. You don't have any experience. He said, no, the Lord was with me and I killed a lion and a bear. And here comes the next generation. Here comes Abishai, a man who went out and killed a lion, but not just a lion. He killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. You know what all that involves? I've heard some people, there's a guy who wrote an entire book on that one verse there in a pit on a cold day with a lion or something. I don't know. It's some, and I'm like, oh, well, I don't really know how you write a whole book on that. I might could draw some application, but I really don't know how you write a whole book about it. But nonetheless, that's what happens. And then the remainder of the chapter, it lists 37 of David's mighty men in verses 24 through 39. And I'm not going to read through all these names, so fear not. I'm not saying they're unimportant. I don't think I'm saying that, but we're not going to do it for the sake of our study tonight. But just some interesting notes about these names here, if you would. I just want us to look at them quickly. At just a few points I want to stop and notice here. In verse 34, we're told about Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, one of the mighty men of David. Who's Ahithophel again? Who was he? Ahithophel. The counselor who used to be a counselor for David. And then whenever, who was Absalom rose up and tried to rebel against David, Ahithophel switched sides. Well, he found out the plot was up and he ended up taking his own life. Tragically and terribly, he took his own life. But here we find that his son was one of David's mighty men. Well, that's not all the connection we have here. If you go back to chapter number 11, you would find out that he's also the father of Bathsheba. It's interesting. One of the, if you would, the mighty men of David was the father of Bathsheba. Make the connections there. Verse 37, Nahari, we find this man is called the armor bearer of Joab. Notice that the armor bearer, if you would read through this list, the armor bearer of Joab makes the list, but Joab doesn't. Out of all these names, both of Joab's brothers make the list, but Joab doesn't make the list. Now, we could speculate why that is. I believe because of his continued disobedience and his lawlessness in his life. That's what I believe. Now, you can probably find some other explanation if you'd like, but that's the way I stand on it. I believe it's because he had been a lawless man. He had oftentimes defied the orders of David against David's direct orders. He had gone and done things, and so maybe perhaps he didn't get mentioned in this list, whatever it was. And then the final name of this list is one that I want to notice, Uriah the Hittite. The man whom David had killed to cover up his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, the husband of Bathsheba. But yet here he is, 2 Samuel chapter number 23, one of the mighty men of David. I find it very interesting. David here, if you would, I know he is not the writer of this book, but most likely this is some account of his telling about some of his mighty men. Oh, and it's being written down for posterity. Oh, it's included here. Uriah the Hittite, the man who was murdered by David, but yet still one of David's mighty men. Just some comments about this section before we move on. Once again, this is more than just a list of names that were important to David. I believe there's a deeper lesson behind this list than just, oh man, the man killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day, okay? I believe there's something here. First of all, I see here David's humble recognition of others. David wasn't a man who was defined as promoting himself, much like Saul was, but he was a man who believed in promoting others. You know, I believe if Saul had written a list like this, he'd have told about all the things that he did, all the works that he performed. But notice, David doesn't have to be the main character here. And I believe that's purposeful. The writer's showing us something about David. What would cause a man like David? You know, David was nothing without his mighty men. And they were nothing without him. He was their leader, but a leader is nothing without followers. So it shows, I believe, some of David's humble recognition of others. And second of all, David led with patient love. Remember, these men, a lot of them on this list, most likely were the very ones who went down to David when he was in the cave of Adullam. You remember the description we got? I know it's been a while now. Remember the description that we got of those men that went down to David? Were they great counselors in the king's court? No. Were they great and wealthy men? Oh my, some of the words they use to describe them: discontent, in debt. Oh, that's some of the words that are used to describe those men. Distressed is one of the words used to describe. That was some of the men that made this list right here. So they didn't start off great, but yet David was willing to lead them. What could cause a man like David to surround himself with a group of distressed, indebted, and discontent men and be willing to lead them until they became mighty men of valor? Well, the only answer I can give to that question, he must have had some patient love about him. He must have been willing to deal with those guys while they were in debt, while they were distressed, while they had all these other problems going on in life, and say, if this is where God has me, I'm going to lead and let God work the rest out. So as we look at these two sections together, I just want to connect them together and make an application. First of all, we see David's lasting legacy of leadership. I've already kind of mentioned this, but in both of these sections, we see that David was a man whose leadership extended beyond his lifetime, if you would. beyond his ability to go out and go to battle, he is still having an influence on his men. He wasn't the man who had to be the hero of every story, though he certainly was a heroic man. I'm not removing that from David. He was a mighty man. When he grew old, there were men who followed his lead and were able to do the work that needed to be done. I may have mentioned it already, but a good leader isn't one who is able to do it all, but one who can influence others to labor alongside them. One commentator said it like this. He said, "More than all the victories against outside foes, the influence of David's life and character on the men nearest to him testify to how truly great of a man he was." He was able to influence those around him, even men who were not of the highest stock or men that other people would have picked to be on their team, so to speak. But David was able, by his power of leadership, through his ability to pray and trust in God, to have an influence on those behind him. So that's David's lasting legacy of leadership. But the second thing I want to say about this section is, I see a pattern here. I'm not calling this a type. I just believe it's a pattern. Maybe an illustration of Christ and the church. What David did for his men is very much like what Christ has done for the church. Yet Christ accomplished the most important work while here on earth, dying for sin and rising again for our justification. But imagine if there had been no church to carry on the message about what Christ had done. It would have died. It had been a wonderful message. It would not have changed the power of the message, but if there was nobody here on earth to tell other people about it, really would it have done any good? The great work of salvation would have been lost to time. The marvelous truth of the resurrection would have been obscured for the lack of a mouthpiece to tell the story. In a much greater way, Christ did what David did. He chose some unassuming men who he trained and empowered to carry on the dominion of his kingdom. David realized something. This ain't about me. This is God's kingdom. I'm going to train up men who can do it light. I'm going to train up men who can follow in my footsteps. I'm going to train up men who are mighty, men who are courageous, men who can rule well. I think there's something to be seen here. Surely the Lord of the church is not gray, old, or dead, but it is his pleasure to empower his followers to do many mighty things in his name. And I say thank God for that tonight. Oh, I've been one of those distressed individuals before. Maybe a little discontented at times. Oh, but yet aren't you glad that Christ, the Lord of the church, still will lead us if we're willing to be led? And not only lead us, but allow us, if we will follow him, to do mighty things in his name. John 14 and 12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," the words of Jesus, "he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do." Oh my, let's see a pattern here in the Old Testament. David's ability to take his men and do works. David only killed one giant, but his men were able to kill four. Oh, because what's the word in Ecclesiastes? Two are better than one. Oh, it's a good reminder, isn't it? God help us. So we see David here. We see his leadership exemplified through his men that he recounts there in chapter 21 and also in chapter 23. But let's look, if you will, the last section we're going to look at here. I know it's not the closing of 2 Samuel, but I believe it's kind of the pinnacle of this closing. We see David the psalmist. Go back to chapter 22. In verses 1 through 51, we find a psalm here written of David, written by David, of God's deliverance here in verses 1 through 51. And these two sections right here in the middle of this, if you will, closing a passage of 2 Samuel, I believe are the pinnacle, the height of what the writer is trying to tell us about David. Here he is, the worshiper, the psalmist, the man who glorifies God in all things. And it begins with this psalm of deliverance here in chapter 22. Notice that this takes place here in verse 1, in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all of his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. So when did the Lord deliver David out of the hand of Saul? Okay. Any other thoughts about that? When did the Lord deliver David out of the hand of Saul? Because there's some people that say that. What about whenever Saul was dead and all of his household were dead and David was becoming king? Could you say he delivered him out of the hand of Saul then? Yeah, probably. We don't know exactly when this was written, but I'm just trying to give a little timeline or a framework of when it may have been written. At some point at the beginning of David's reign, probably, because he talks about being delivered out of the hand of Saul. And we know that happens right around the beginning of David's reign, because the house of Saul is going to fall and David's going to rise to influence as he has humbled himself under the hand of God. We'll not try to read this whole psalm tonight, but if you were to read it all, you would find that it is a retelling of the 18th psalm. You can take, I believe it's verse 2 through the end of this chapter, and go over to Psalm 18 and you could read that side by side, and it's almost verbatim. Now, what is the purpose of the writer requoting this psalm here? I believe he's putting it within a context and using it as a closing illustration of the heart of David. He's illustrating, this is something that David penned at the beginning of his reign, of how the Lord delivered him. Most likely it's retold here as a psalm of victory, telling the truth of how David enjoyed the deliverance of God and how he gave him praise for his delivering power. First of all, in this psalm here in chapter 22, as it's rendered here, we find this first section, verses 5 through 20, tells how the Lord delivered David. In the beginning here, verses 2 through 3, if you'll notice, David begins by using a lot of different names to describe the Lord. He calls the Lord my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, and my Savior. Each one of these names, if you will, these living illustrations about the Lord, is an illustration of God's power to deliver. He is able to deliver because he is my shield. He is able to deliver because he is, if you will, my rock, my fortress, my high tower, my refuge. He's saying this about the Lord. He is all of these things, thus he is more than able to deliver me. Next, David employs the imagery of water. He describes the situation from which he needed deliverance. And he uses the imagery of water to describe the difficult place that he was in. He says, the waves of death had compassed me. The floods of ungodly men made me afraid. Now, let me say, David's using that imagery on purpose, because he's going to pick it back up in a moment. He's describing. He said, the Lord is my rock, my fortress. He uses all these names. He said, and I needed his deliverance because the ungodly had compassed me about like a flood of water. Oh, he then cries for deliverance of the Lord, and the Lord hears him in verse 7. And David poetically describes the Lord coming to his rescue. I love the language that he uses here. He bowed the heavens also, and he came down. He said, they compassed me about. I felt like a man drowning in the ocean, and wave after wave was breaking over me. My enemies had surrounded me on every side, and I called out to the Lord, and you know what he did? He bowed down the heavens, and he came to where I was. And verses 11 through 15 are very similar to the description given of the Lord upon Mount Sinai by Moses here. He describes, as the Lord come down, he said there were thick clouds. As he spoke, there were coals of fire. There was thundering and lightning. His voice speaks, which struck terror or awe in the heart of David. If you would go back and you compare Exodus 19 and 20 to what they saw there upon the mountain when the Lord was giving the law, it's almost verbatim some of this description of God there on the mountain. Now, whether David himself saw the Lord in this manner, or he's simply employing this imagery from Exodus, because David would have been familiar with the writing and the stories of Moses, because it was part of his culture and he was a man of the law of God. Whichever one it is, he is here describing a God who, when he speaks, there is thunder and lightning in his voice. He is awesome in his majesty. And then he goes on to describe the method of the Lord's deliverance. He said in verse 15, he shoots his arrows. This is a promise from Deuteronomy 32 and 23. I will spend my arrows upon them, is what Moses said of the Lord there. Verses 16 through 17 once again seems to reference the Exodus, but a different part there. He said, I saw the channels of the sea appeared. He said, the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. He drew me out of many waters. Once again, Exodus 15, you could go back there and compare the imagery. Either here David is writing under separate, if you would, unction, or he's recalling what he has heard in the Exodus and he's applying it to his life, whichever one you'd like to see here. Literally, that word, he drew me out of many waters, that word to be drawn out, is the same Hebrew word we get the name Moses from. He said, there I was. Remember what he said before? He said, the ungodly had compassed me about like water. They had tried, the death itself had overflowed me. But now he picks back up on that language about water. He said, but God took his breath, and the breath of his nostrils uncovered the sea, as it were. He rolled back the sea, and he made a way of deliverance. He drew me out. Remember how he did Moses? He drew him out of the water. God has done the same thing for me. He has lifted me up. He has delivered me. Oh, it is amazing reversal that we see here, similar to the parting of the Red Sea. He said, he has drawn me out. Then in verse 20, notice David's word. He brought me forth also into a large place and delivered me because he delighted in me. This is the same promise that God made to the children of Israel on multiple occasions concerning the promised land, to bring them into a large land simply because he loved them and he delighted in them, and for no other reason. I'll make a point in a moment, but let me read Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7. This is the Lord talking to the children of Israel. And this interesting similarities here. He said, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. In other words, he didn't choose you because you were the best, you were the greatest, and you had the most people. He chose you because he loved you. And here David says, the Lord has delivered me and brought me into a large place. He's brought me into a promised land, so to speak. Oh, me personally, because he loved me. He delighted in me. You know what David did, I believe? I believe he's interpreting his life based upon the context of what God's word had already declared. David would have been a man that would have been familiar with these stories. I don't think necessarily he's just, if you will, in the third heavens at this moment. I believe here he is recalling what the Lord said he would do for, what he did for Moses and the children of Israel in the Exodus, what he did upon the mountain on Mount Sinai. And he says, like you did for them, you have done it for me also. Yes, Brother Tommy, go ahead, brother. Absolutely, absolutely. Can I tell you, we are to do the exact same thing, to interpret our lives based upon what this book says about the church and about believers. You know what the devil wants us to do? Take our lives out of the context of what God has declared. That's what he did all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. He got Eve to believe that her life was out of context with God and that God was holding out. Oh, but whenever we read it in context and we realize what God has done for them, he will do for us. We can stand with confidence and we can say, he has brought me out of mighty waters. I've never been drowning before, but I'll tell you this. Whenever I was lost in my sin and he rescued me there, I can compare it to drowning in waters. I can compare it to being chased by Pharaoh, because I know the power of God's deliverance. And if he was able to deliver an entire nation through the Red Sea, he's able to deliver you and me from our sins and from the wickedness that's in this world. Next, we find a very interesting section here in verses 21 through 28. And I would just title this section, Why the Lord Delivered. Remember, this is a psalm of deliverance. This is why the Lord delivered David. And he begins, notice how David describes himself here. And maybe you'll pick up, I'm sure you will, or maybe my thoughts or where I'm going with this. But he talks about my righteousness. He said, the Lord did this because of the cleanness of my hands, because I have kept to the ways of the Lord, because I have not walked or not wickedly departed from my God, because I was upright before him, because I kept myself from mine iniquity. Does that seem a little strange to you when you read that and say, how can David say that he walked uprightly? My righteousness. Casually reading this, we may think that David is boasting in his own righteousness and that the Lord had delivered him because he was just such a good guy. David did it all right. That's why the Lord delivered me. That's what David's proclaiming here, right? No. But we know that this simply wasn't the case, because David was a sinner. And you say, well, what, you know, are you talking about 2 Samuel chapter 11? Well, that's part of it. But how many know before David ever became king, he was still a sinner. He got it wrong. He made some pretty big mistakes before he ever got to 2 Samuel chapter number 11. We talked about them in our study. I think what we read here is how David believed God to view him, not how David viewed himself. In the eyes of God, this is what I am. I am righteous. In the eyes of God, my hands are clean. In the eyes of God, I have kept his ways. In the eyes of God, I have not wickedly departed from him. In the eyes of God, I am upright before him. In the eyes of God, I have kept myself from mine iniquity. This is how men who are justified by faith are viewed in the eyes of God. Righteous. Is it because we got it right? No. Because he got it right and we accepted what he did. Now we're called to get it right. Yeah, absolutely. Little children, I write unto you that you sin not. Yeah, we're called to get it right. But aren't you glad that we are viewed differently than maybe somebody who knew us before would view us? Because we can look at David and we can say, well, David, I know your hands weren't clean a few times. You were over there lying to the priest of Nob long before you ever become king. You were deceptive. Your ways departed from God. You know what? But David made it right. David knew how to repent. And he realized, when I repent, this is how God views me. Oh, I'm going to tell you one thing. I was reading through that, and at first I scratched my head. I said, Lord, I don't know why I've just never paid close attention to this. Why does it sound like David's over here just making a lot about himself, when I don't think that's the context of anything that he's saying, or it just be so out of context even to this chapter? And then I got to think, it dawned on me. I said, this is how the Lord views us when we are repentant in his eyes. Oh, isn't it wonderful to know that when we are repentant and we have confessed our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive, and he looks on us not because of our own righteousness, but because we have been made righteous in his eyes. I can't declare to you tonight that all of my life my hands have been clean. Oh, but I can tell you without one doubt in my mind tonight, with 100% certainty, that when I stand behind this desk tonight, God views me as a man whose hands are clean, whose heart is righteous, who loves him, because that is how God views those that are justified. Now let me say one more thing real quick, and I'm going to move on from this. I know we're running close on time, but there is a whole study we can do in the New Testament. Do not think, Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, you can write that down if you want to and go study that verse. Do not think in the Old Testament they were simply justified by works, because they were not. In the Old Testament, they were as much justified by faith as we are in the New. We are justified by faith in a work that is past, and they were justified by faith in a work that was future. Romans 3 and 25, I'm not going to get much into it tonight, but Brother Tommy, go ahead, brother. Okay, praise the Lord. Oh, righteous, this is how God views those who are repentant before. Righteous with clean hands, faithful to keep his ways, never departing and avoiding sin at all costs. This is the eyes of faith viewing justification that God offers sinners. Oh, it's wonderful, isn't it? Next, we find the extent of the Lord's deliverance. So now we see why it was that the Lord had delivered, but now we see the extent of this deliverance. He said the extent of it was this: the Lord's light shone into the darkness in verses 29 through 30. Light always conquers darkness. Darkness is simply the absence of light, not the weakness of the light. He said, you know how great my deliverance was? It was like God turned on the light switch and I was sitting in darkness at one moment, and the next moment he flooded me with light. Oh, he said that God gave me strength to overcome every remaining obstacle. In verse 31, he said he caused me to run through a troop and leap over a wall. Verse 35, it was God who taught me how to fight. Oh, he held David even in slippery places. He said, you enlarged my feet underneath me so that I did not slip. It's the idea of the Lord upholding, making the way, the path plain and clear and straight. Oh, and we could go on. The Lord gave complete victory over every enemy in verses 38 through 49. He said, it is thou that hast girded me with strength to battle. He said, thou subdued under me mine enemies. Thou hast given me the neck of mine enemies. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of my people. It is God that avengeth me. Thou also deliverest me, or liftest me up on high. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. David isn't over here talking about all the things he's done. He said, look at what God has done. It's been him, it's been him, it's been him. And so as this comes to a close, David's going to be determined to praise God for his deliverance. And let's read 2 Samuel 22 and verse 50. He's described the extent of God's deliverance. He's talked about how and why God has delivered. And now he says this: therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. In other words, I'm going to make it known my God is a God who delights to save and deliver and to rescue. When I was compassed about by all these wicked people, God breathed out of his nostrils and he caused them all to depart until they were completely destroyed. This is most likely written near the beginning of David's reign, when he's been established as the rightful king over all of Israel. And Saul's house has been defeated, and David is declaring that it is the Lord who has made him victorious. But while you got your Bibles open right there, just stay right there and go on over into chapter 23. Let's compare this. The first one was David's psalm of deliverance. But when we go into chapter 23, notice how chapter 23 begins. The context is given in verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. Chapter 22, we had this entire psalm about David at the beginning of his reign, how God had delivered, how he had miraculously worked on his behalf. But then we come to chapter 23 and we see the final words of David. I don't believe this is the final things he spoke, because I believe we see that in 1 Kings chapter number 1 and 2. But this is most likely the last psalm of David is what I would call it. We are given at least a four-part description of David there, and there's been some speculation as to why it begins like this. It says there in chapter 23, it says, David, the son of Jesse, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God, of God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. We don't really know 100% why. I've got my thoughts. I think the fourfold description shares some different perspectives on who David was, reminding us that he was a multidimensional man. The son of Jesse reminds us of his humble beginnings. Man who was raised up on high reminds us of God's exaltation. The anointed man of God reminds us he was man, God's man in the right time. And the sweet psalmist of Israel reminds us of his heart and his love for God. Oh, we're finding the song itself here. It's not very long. It begins with the recognition of God's revelation. I love how David, when he begins to speak here, if you would, he said, this is what he says. He said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me. Then he says, his word was in my tongue. And then he says, the God of Israel said. In other words, all these things are synonymous. He said, God was speaking. He was using my tongue to speak. And he said, the God of Israel said this. And notice the song itself here in verse 3, the end of verse 3. The Lord said, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Is David talking about his reign here? No, David's at the end of his life. He is, if you will, in the twilight hours. You know what David's looking here? As the Spirit of God is moving upon him, he's talking about a king to come. The Lord has spoke to him and said, the one who rules over men must be righteous, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be as the light of the morning. He even realizes that he was not this king, but the king was going to come. In verse 5, he said, although my house be not so with God. He said, in other words, he said, I have not been that king. I'm not the one, but that one's coming. Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. In other words, he said, God made me a promise that out of my line will come one whose reign will be like the sun shining in its strength. Oh, like the sun shining after the rain. He said, for this is all my salvation and all my hope. Or all my desire is what he says. Although he make it not to grow. In other words, I may not see it with my eyes. This is all of my hope. This is all of my salvation. This is all of my desire. To see the king that God has set up. And then verses 6 through 8, he describes the end of the wicked so poignantly. He said, the sons of Belial, that term we've used before, the wicked and the worthless ones. He said, they're going to be like thorns that are cast aside. And finally, he says, they're going to be burned with fire. He said, if you would, the Spirit of God moving upon him, he said, there's going to come a king who's going to shine in all of his strength like the noonday sun. And when he comes, he's going to establish a righteous reign, the reign of God himself upon this earth. And when he does that, he is going to judge the unrighteous and the wicked, and they're going to be cast into fire. Do we find that anywhere else in the Bible? Absolutely. Book of Revelation, that's how the book ends. Cast into eternal fire the wicked are. Oh, but the righteous rule and reign with the king whom God has established. Oh, as we connect these two sections together, the first psalm written by David there in chapter 22 seems to be written by David as a younger man who has been delivered by God from all of his enemies. A man who is able to run through a troop and leap over a wall. That's chapter 22. But then the second psalm was perhaps some of the final words David ever spoke. And he is recognizing that God is speaking by him. And that there will come one as the light of the morning when the sun riseth. In both of the Psalms, David recognized that it was God who had done the work on his behalf and that God had more yet to come. Even though his life would end, the promise of God was going to outlive him. These Psalms show us David's deep understanding of a God who God is and how he desired to worship him both as a young man and also as an old man. I think the connection between these two sections can be best summarized by something that David would pen in the 37th chapter of the book of Psalms. In verse 25, I have been young, but now I am old. But I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Oh, chapter 22, he's over there writing and he tells about the power of God to deliver him as a young man. Still able to go out and crush his enemies under his feet. Chapter 23, he writes as a dying, feeble man who is so weak that he can't even get heat into his body, is what 1 Kings would tell us. But he had not lost his hope in a God who would establish his promise. Can we stand this evening? I think this is a fitting conclusion for our study of the life of David. We read about his death in 1 Kings chapter 2. One of the last things he is going to do is he's going to call Solomon in and he's going to charge him before the Lord and tell him to walk in all the ways of God. Keep his commandments. It's no wonder Solomon would write, oh, the chief end of man The conclusion of the whole matter is to fear God.